Can we bow our heads together for prayer, please? Our Father, we're grateful tonight that we have the opportunity of looking into the Word of God once again. We do ask for that anointing of the Holy Spirit promised in the Word of God that will enable us to teach the Word. And then we ask for that enlightenment of heart that will enable the Word to be understood. We pray, our Father, as we endeavor to learn these things related to the things in which we're so vitally interested, that our understanding will be real. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You might be opening your Bibles tonight to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 3, as I make a few introductory remarks for the benefit of those of you who have not been here before or perhaps have not been able to be here regularly. You'll keep in mind that we are studying the subject of child training according to the Word of God. And I want to emphasize that because you've already realized that there are many things that we have not touched upon, and we don't plan to touch upon them, save as they are mentioned in the Word of God. You will remember that we have suggested to you the basic verse for our discussion, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart therefrom. We have been examining that verse in detail as far as the original meanings of the words are concerned in the original text, and we have been suggesting to you of late the meaning of the word train. And we said that that came from the Hebrew word kanak, and one of the basic meanings of that Hebrew word kanak is the word dedicate. And we were talking with you about the dedication of a child last week, or the last time we met together. And we suggested, in relation to the dedication of a child, that prayer was an essential thing. And we endeavored to show you, the last time we met together, how prayer was an essential thing in the dedication of a child. Now, we all realize tonight that only born-again believers can pray. If people are not born again, they are not heard at the throne of grace. So we are working tonight on the assumption that everybody here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, realizing that he has a privilege of prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now after we have said that, we recognize also that many of us pray, and our prayers are not effective at all, or they are not as effective as we would like for them to be. In other words, our prayers are hindered. Now, there are many reasons why prayers are hindered, and that would be a discussion within itself. But I have asked you to open your Bibles tonight to the first epistle of Peter and the third chapter, because in this portion of the Word of God, there is suggested a hindrance to prayer that is related to the subject under discussion. And for that reason, I would like for us to give consideration to this passage of Scripture and related passages of Scripture as well. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read from the first verse. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of the gold or of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I'd like for us to notice, particularly tonight here in 1 Peter chapter 3, you might want to keep your Bibles open to this section because we'll be looking at it from time to time. I would like for us to notice the last statement in that seventh verse, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, the subject of this entire passage of Scripture is family relationship. So it would follow that the prayers mentioned in the seventh verse are family prayers, or more particularly, prayers of the husband and the wife in relation to the family. Now, here is a statement that very definitely says it's possible for the prayers of husband and wife to be hindered. Since we're talking about the family, of course, there is nothing of any greater importance in the family than the children. So let's center our thinking tonight upon the suggestion we made at the very beginning of our discussion, namely, that the prayers of a father and a mother in relation to their children can be hindered. Now, the last time we met together, we suggested to you, in relation to this word train, how that as Christian parents, we have the privilege to inquire of God in relation to our children. We have the privilege of requesting things from God in relation to our children. We have the responsibility of asking counsel of God in relation to our children. But we ought to be practical, and we ought to admit tonight, at least some of us, that even though we have prayed very definitely along those lines, the answer has not always been forthcoming. And some of you who have very young children and have not yet prayed to that extent about it, you will find, I suppose, that in some instances your prayers in relation to your children will not always be answered in the way that you would like for them to be answered. Now, there must be a reason. And though there are many reasons, as I suggested, I would like for us to recognize tonight that this is a basic reason. The relationship of the husband and the wife regulates the manner in which God answers prayer. The relationship of the husband and wife either helps or hinders the manner in which God answers prayer. If you will look at that word hinder in our English text, it may bring several pictures to your mind, because our English words, of course, have several different meanings. But I would like for us to center our thinking upon the meaning of the Greek word that is translated by this English word hinder. This English word hinder is translated by the Greek word enkopto. You spell that E-N-K-O-P-T-O, enkopto. And it literally means to cut into. Now, I've suggested to you at different times that back of many Greek words, there are pictures. Most of these pictures are determined from classical Greek. And these pictures sometimes help us to understand the real meaning of the word. The picture back of this particular word is the picture of a man trying to impede the advance of a group of people who are coming in his direction. And there doesn't seem to be any way that he can stop their onrush, so he tears up the road in front of them. He cuts up the road so that they can't move with the ease that they would move ordinarily. Now, this Greek word enkopto means literally to cut into something or to cut up something with the idea of hindering its effectiveness. We can say tonight, I think, that Satan can cut into our prayers and make them less effective than they could be otherwise. I think we can say tonight that Satan can cut into our prayers because he leads us, if we may use that word, as husbands and wives, into the wrong relationship, and our prayers become ineffective. Now, it's an interesting thing tonight to notice that this word, enkopto, is used in the Scripture in relation to things that are made futile for some reason or other. And I would like for you to notice that with me tonight, so will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. The book of Romans, the 11th chapter. In the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, there is a discussion concerning the Jewish nation as God's special emissary in relation to the Word of God. And because the nation of Israel had failed in discharging the responsibilities that once for hers, God had to set her aside. And so in the 11th verse of the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, we read, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy." Now, that isn't the verse that I wanted, and we'll see if we can find it here in just a moment. There is a verse in this chapter that has in it the words "cut off" in relation to the nation of Israel in the manner in which I've suggested to you. Which one? 22. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Thank you. Romans 11, 22. Now, this is in relation to the nation of Israel, as we've suggested to you, because of her unfruitfulness in relation to the call that God gave her. So in verse 21 we read, "For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare also not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." And if you will notice those two words, cut off there, you will recognize them to be the translation of this same word that we are thinking about tonight. The nation of Israel was cut off. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be cut off because she has become ineffective. Now, that's exactly what the Spirit of God is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Your prayers are going to be cut off, shut off, because they have become ineffective. Will you turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, the 24th chapter, and notice another use of this word. And perhaps as we look at this chapter here, which represents a testimony of the Apostle Paul before Felix, you will recognize that this word is a characteristic of some of our prayers sometimes. This is Acts chapter 24, verse 4. Paul was addressing Felix, and he said, "Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto you, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words." And will you notice the word tedious there? That's the translation of this Greek word, enkopto. What are we saying here in 1 Peter 3? We're saying that the relationship of a husband and wife can be such that even their praying together can become a tedious matter. Now, I don't want you to answer this audibly tonight, but I do want to ask the question and trust you will find an answer in your own minds about it. First, how many of you do pray together as husbands and wife? Don't bother to answer, but think about that. And then, if you do pray together as husband and wife, is it a joyful time? Is it an effective time? Or has it become a tedious time for you? Or perhaps could some of us say tonight, well, frankly, yes. It's become so tedious we've just quit it, because it just doesn't mean anything at all. You see, this passage in 1 Peter 3 is suggesting that the relationship of the husband and wife can be such that their prayer life together, even in behalf of their children, can be tedious. Now, let me emphasize another thing about that word, because I would like for you to keep in mind what we're talking about when we're mentioning that our prayer life can be hindered. If you will turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. The Gospel of John, chapter 4. And you recognize this passage of Scripture when you turn there as being the record of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the curb of Jacob's well and dealing with the Samaritan woman. And the reason that he was sitting there is given in the sixth verse. This is John chapter 4, verse 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well," and it was about the sixth hour. You'll notice that word wearied there. It's a translation of this Greek word enkopto, and it suggests what this kind of hindrance is. The relationship of the husband and wife can be such that our prayers will be hindered, that our prayers will be cut into and cut off and made ineffective, that they will become tedious to us, and we will even become wearied with them. And we're talking about our effect upon our children tonight. I wonder if we realize how quickly our children notice our insincerity in prayer. I wonder if we notice tonight how quickly our children recognize that some of our prayers are mere words and mere ritual. I had that forcefully brought to my mind one time when we had some company at Sunday dinner. And I said grace, as I usually do. And when I was through, one of my children said, "Daddy, why did you pray all that way this time? Because we've got company." And I said, what do you mean? And they said, well, usually it's just a short prayer, but today you must be showing off because we've got company. That wasn't very flattering to me, but it is an indication of what I'm talking about. Now, all the time that I had been saying grace, I was sincere in my own heart, I think, because I'm genuinely thankful, but evidently my praying had lost its touch, even in the saying of grace, and it had become an empty form of words as far as my children are concerned. Now, I mention that tonight to emphasize to you that if our praying can be wearisome to us, what can it be to our children? Perhaps that's one of the reasons why our children tolerate our family altars instead of enjoying them. Perhaps that's maybe one reason why they want to get away from them as soon as they can. Now, I've been talking to you about the relationship of husband and wife hindering the prayer life. I'd like for us to go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice what the Spirit of God has to say about the responsibilities of husband and wife in the marriage relationship. Now, as you're turning back to this passage of Scripture, let me say that we have a great many jokes about this sort of thing, and we are rather light-hearted and light-minded about it. But I believe it's the most serious thing in our experience. I have been counseling people with all kinds of problems for 27 years, and almost invariably, every problem is related to the wrong relationship between husband and wife. Now, it may take a different form than that, and there's no point in going into all the various forms that it may take, but the basic roots lie right here. Either a misunderstanding of the relationship that the Bible teaches in relation to husband and wife, or a deliberate refusal to be in the place that God intended husband and wife should to be. Now, if you glance at this passage of Scripture of 7 verses, you will notice that 6 verses deal with the obligations of the wife, and 1 verse deals with the obligation of the husband. And that seems terribly out of proportion and terribly unfair. And if there is a reason for it, I would say that the obligation of the wife is greater, not in the sense that God expects more of her, but her obligation is harder to fulfill than is the obligation of the husband. You'll notice this chapter begins with the word likewise. Now, that word likewise goes back to the 17th verse of the 18th verse, rather, of the preceding chapter, where it says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the forward. And if you'll notice the last part of that statement, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unreasonable and the unlovely and the implacable and so forth. And in the same spirit, in chapter 3, the Holy Spirit says, likewise, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by conversation of the wives. I am emphasizing the setting of this verse of Scripture tonight, because so often when I am discussing with individuals the relationship of the husband and the wife and the proper place of each, somebody will say, now suppose that my wife is unsaved. Am I still under this obligation? Suppose my husband is not a Christian. Am I still under this obligation? This passage of Scripture is suggesting that the husband is unsaved in this particular instance. And not only is he unsaved, he's unreasonable. He's implacable. He's a regular beast and a boor. And yet, this passage of Scripture says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, even that kind of a husband. And I want to make that just as forceful as I can right at the moment, else you will miss the whole impact of this passage of Scripture. If your husband is unsaved, if he's unreasonable, if he's as mean as the devil, still, wives are to be subject unto the husband, Christian wives, that is. Now, there's a reason. And the reason is given here in the last part of the first verse, that if any obey not the word, and in the original text, the word even is there. It's not in our English translation. That even if they obey not the word, even if they are rebellious against the word of God, they also may be won by the conversation of their wives. And the word conversation here does not mean talk. It means manner of life. They may be won by the manner of life of the wife. Now, it says here, without the word in the original text, the article the is not before the word, so it's not a reference to the word of God, but it's a reference, rather, that they may be won without the wife saying anything at all. One, because the wife is taking the place that God intended her to take as far as the Scripture is concerned. Now, usually when I'm talking along this line or speaking along this line, some woman will come along and say, well, you don't know my husband. Well, God does. And he knew your husband when he wrote this. And he makes no exceptions to it. Wives should be in subjection to their husbands. And if wives are in subjection to their husbands, they have a promise from God that God will deal with their husbands. God will bring their husbands around to the proper place. Now, somebody say, well, I don't believe God could do that. And my response always is, how do you know? Have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried it? Let's look for a moment now at this word subjection, because it bothers a lot of folk. I have had young people, when I have conferred with them before a marriage ceremony, ask me not to put the word obey in the marriage ceremony. Put anything in it but obey, they say. Well, I don't have the word obey in the ceremony that I use, but it's an indication of how people feel about this word subjection. Let's look at it for a moment so that we'll be able to understand it. Let's look at it first from the standpoint of its construction grammatically. If we do, you will notice that it is purely your decision as a wife. There's a difference in being in subjection because you have to be and being in subjection because you want to be. There's a tremendous difference. And actually what this verse of Scripture says is, likewise, ye wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And the tense of this word suggests that it is a continual thing. It isn't a matter of submitting yourself to your husband in during the marriage ceremony or during the engagement period and then taking things over afterward. It's a continual manner of life, submitting yourselves, but the responsibility is purely yours. Now, this word that is translated here, subjection, or submit, submission, if you want to use those words, is not the word that's ordinarily used for subjection. It comes from the Greek word hypotasso, and it's a military term. And what it is suggesting is that you take your place in the rank that is appointed for you. That's all in the world it means. It doesn't mean that you become a slave with no will of your own. It doesn't mean that you become a slave that a master can abuse and misuse. It simply means that you recognize there is a place God's made for you, and you willingly take that place. How effective do you think an army would be if the sergeant decided he was going to be the general, or if the private decided he was going to be the commander-in-chief? You couldn't have a very effective fighting force. Now, as we're going to see, the husband and wife, the father and the mother, are two instruments in God's hands for a specific purpose that only work effectively when they work together, each in its proper place. So, when you take unto yourself a husband, if you're going to do it under God, you are going to be willing to take the place that God has appointed for you. What is that place? Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a chapter that is dealing with a number of corrections that had to be made in the church at Corinth because there was a lot of misunderstanding brought over from heathenism into Christianity. And one of the misunderstandings was the relationship between man and woman. In heathendom, women were mere chattel. They had no will of their own, and they had no rights of their own. They were mistreated in ways too horrible for us to go into tonight. When these same women became Christians, and the liberty of the grace of God was proclaimed, many of these women, as well as the men, misconstrued the teaching, and the marriage relationship was in jeopardy. And so the Apostle Paul was writing to correct that problem. And in so doing, he established the principles that are related here. Well, you notice the third verse. He said, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, that's an eternal principle. It's not related exclusively to the city of Corinth or to the city of Abilene. It's an eternal principle. The head of every man is Christ, the head of Christ is God, and the head of every woman is the man. Notice verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, and he's talking about praying here, but we're not going into that tonight, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God. Notice, but the woman is the glory of the man. Now keep these thoughts in your mind, because they will color much that we'll be saying later, and I trust you'll be thinking about. Notice verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Now this may sound like an endless repetition of phrases, but the simplest explanation of everything that you find here in these verses that we've read in 1 Corinthians 11 is presented in the book of Genesis. And we'll notice just one simple statement from the second chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And that's exactly what he did. The woman is the complement of the man. A man without a woman is like a triangle without an extra line, or without the final line. It's not complete, and never will be. And if a man tries to carry on a home, ignoring the place that the woman was given by God, trouble results. And if the woman refuses to take the place that God gave her in relation to the home, trouble results. So you see, this matter of submitting oneself to one's husband is not a matter of giving up all of your rights and becoming nothing more than a robot, so to speak. It is a matter of you willingly taking the place that God, in his wisdom and his providence, assigned. God, the head of Christ. Christ, the head of the man. The man, the head of the woman. Now will you turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice the paragraph that begins with verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now let's pause there for a moment. If you examine that passage of Scripture carefully, it doesn't mean that you look on your husband in the place of God. But it means as you submit yourself to the Lord, you will find it easy to take the place that God ordained you should take in relation to your husbands. Or you say, well, as unto the Lord, that means if my husband isn't a Christian, then I don't have to pay any attention to him. No, we've already dealt with that. This passage of Scripture says, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. Look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. Notice, in everything. Sometimes wives say to me, well, no, I think that's all right to be subject to my husband, but a lot of things my husband doesn't know anything about, and I just take that on myself whether he likes it or not. Well, go ahead. Divorce rates increasing every day. Anarchy's on every hand. Just suit yourself about it. That's not what God said. God said, wives, subject yourselves, submit yourselves, take your place as a wife in relation to your husband in everything. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, you will notice in this passage of Scripture at which we are looking, three things that characterize a woman who takes the place that God appointed for her. And I would like for us from here on out to recognize the place that God appointed. Let's forget about whether it's subjecting oneself and giving up her freedom and all the rest of it. And that's one reason why I counsel with young people before I marry them and ask them if they really want to get married, what they think marriage is. 9 times out of 10, they'll say, well, I think it's a 50-50 proposition. And they think that sounds real good. Give a little, take a little. Well, that isn't it. That's not scriptural. It's not 50-50. It's not 60-40. It's a 100% proposition. Each person of the marriage in the place that God intended him to be, performing 100% in the capacity that God ordained. And no other way will work effectively. Now, three things characterize the woman that is taking the proper place that God intended for her to have. In the second verse, there will be a reference to a chaste manner of life. You keep in mind the word conversation, when the King James Version was translated, meant that you could tell what a person was by what he said, and that day's gone. So we don't like to use the word conversation. We'd rather use the word or the phrase manner of life, a chaste manner of life. And if you would read this in the original text, you would see that it's a chaste manner of life in relation to the subject at hand. Now, this word chaste, to my mind, is not a happy translation, because when we think of a chaste individual, we think of a person who is sexually pure, a person who's very modest, that sort of thing. Well, all of that could be true and still not touch the subject of this verse. This word chaste comes from the Greek word hagnos, which means to be without fault. But it's always a word that's used in a limited sense. For example, none of us tonight would admit that we or anybody we knew were completely without fault in every respect. But the goal that God sets before Christian women is that they be without fault in this particular respect, that they be without fault in relation to submission to their husbands, that they be without fault in relation to taking the place that God ordained they could take. I hope you're thinking along as we're talking tonight. Once again, I don't want anybody to answer audibly, but if you wondered why things haven't been going well in your home? Have you wondered why God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers in relation to your children like you would like for Him to? I'm talking to women now because they are the subject of discussion at the moment. We'll get to the men by and by. But do you suppose, women, it is because you are at fault in this particular thing? Now, you may be perfect in so many other ways, but are you at fault in this particular thing? Women who are taking the place God intended they should take are going to manifest a chaste conversation. And if you will look at the last part of that second verse, you'll find the phrase, coupled with fear. A chaste conversation that is also related to fear. And right away, most women begin to bristle when that word comes into the conversation. And I've had women say to me, I haven't seen a man yet that I was afraid of. My husband doesn't need to think he can scare me to death. I can do just as much as he can. I had a conference with a woman 2 weeks ago that told me her husband maltreated her by kicking her as she passed him. And I said, what did you do? And she said, I went to the closet and got a baseball bat. I can do it just as good as he can. Well, that's a touch of humor. It's true. But I'm not talking about that kind of fear. I'm not talking about the kind of fear that causes you to do what your husband wants you to do because you're afraid that you'll get into trouble if you don't. Many times women say, I don't want my husband to find out about that. Well, now, why don't you want him to find out about it? Well, somebody said, because I'm scared of him, that's why. Well, you've never seen him when he's mad. You don't know what he can do when he's mad. Well, you think he's all right. You see him out in public when everybody else sees him, but you ought to see him when he's really mad. And I don't want him to know about that. Well, I'm not talking about that kind of fear. In fact, the word doesn't mean that. If you look at the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter, this passage of Scripture that we were looking at a moment or two ago that describes the relationship between husband and wife in relation to Christ and the church, you'll notice with me in verse 33, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And for the moment, we're interested in this last statement. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. You see that word reverence there? It's the translation of this same Greek word which is translated fear in 1 Peter chapter 3. A woman who takes her God-given place in the marriage relationship is going to take that place and strive to maintain it without fault. She's also going to reverence her husband, hold him in respect and in awe. If you have access to the amplified version of the New Testament sometime, read this passage of Scripture in that version. You'll find that the editors of the Amplified Version gave you all the meanings of the Greek word, and then they gave you all the meanings of the English word, and then all the synonyms for that English word, which gives you a perfect picture of what we're talking about here tonight. You know, sometimes we say we don't understand our Bibles because we don't know Greek or Hebrew, and certainly it's an asset to be able to know that, but one of the reasons why we don't understand our Bibles a great many times is we don't take the trouble to be even familiar with our English language and everything that it portends. This word fear, then, is not a fear that causes you to run and hide. It's a fear that is related to reverence. Don, I believe, has this here. I'm sorry, I meant 1 Peter chapter 3. In the Amplified. We were looking at Ephesians 5, but I was referring to... we might just read that here since it is available to us. And might get a little more out of it. This is 1 Peter 3, verse 2. You might look at your own Bibles as I read this from the Amplified Version. When they observe the pure and modest way in which you conduct yourselves, together with, and this is what I had reference to, together with reverence for your husband. That is, you are to feel for him all that reverence includes, to respect, defer to, revere him. Revere means to honor, esteem, appreciate, prize, and in the human sense, adore him. And adore him means to admire, to praise, to be devoted to deeply love, and to enjoy your husband. So you see, that word fear certainly means something more than just running and hiding in the closet when you hear your husband coming home from work at night. And you miss the point if you think it's fear and only that. It's a woman subjecting herself to her husband is going to maintain the position as much as possible without fault, and she is going to reverence her husband in the sense that we have suggested tonight. And may I digress just a moment, though it is not a digression, to say that don't you think it's difficult to expect your children, I'm talking to mothers now, don't you think it's difficult to expect your children to have respect for their father if you have no respect for him? And if you indicate that you have no respect for him? And even though you may not say you have no respect for him, you sometimes indicate that his word is not too important because he makes a certain rule related to the children. And then, of course, as fathers usually do, and it's so easy to do, go off to work and let you enforce it. But even so, instead of enforcing the rule, you leave the child with the impression by your failure to enforce it, well, it really doesn't matter. You don't really have to respect Daddy's word because I don't respect it. If I respected it, I would see to it that you did the thing that he said do. A digression, and perhaps not so much so. That's what we're talking about by reverence. Now, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, you'll notice a third thing that comes to my mind, at least, in reference to a woman taking the place that God ordained she should take in the marriage relationship. And that is a suggestion related to adorning in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold and of the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And I would like to say to you that those two verses suggest to my mind that a woman taking the proper place that God intended her to take is going to be both physically and spiritually attractive. Sometimes it's hard to strike a happy medium. Sometimes some women are so interested in being physically attractive that all the time is spent on the adorning. And will you notice this third verse is a relative statement? If it is forbidding the plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold, then it's forbidding putting on clothes. And such would be ridiculous. It's a comparative statement. The suggestion is that there should be time spent on physical adorning. And may I pause tonight to emphasize that that is important? Much of the counseling that I have done through the years can be traced back. Some of the problems can be traced back to the one failure here. Sometimes women are so busy taking their place, providing a good home for their husband and their children, that they are careless about their adorning. And if you will remember that one passage of Scripture we read tonight said that the woman is the glory of the man, God so ordained it that a man wants to be proud of the woman he's married, and he doesn't want to have to make an apology for her. So don't be afraid to spend some time on physical adorning. Don't be afraid to spend your husband's money along that line too, because it's impossible to effectively adorn yourself unless you do. Sometimes women think they are doing their husbands a favor in saving his money when they do better by spending some of it along this line. Now, You'll notice in that fourth verse, related to the third verse, the suggestion is that the adorning should not all be outwardly, but inwardly as well. And I would suggest tonight, if you have to make a choice, choose the latter. If you don't have enough time to adorn yourself effectively, physically and spiritually, choose the latter. Because it's an amazing thing what a lovely personality can cover up. You had the experience, I'm sure, of seeing women who have been immaculately attired. But after you spent just a few minutes with them, if you didn't say it to anybody else, you said it to yourself, I'm glad I don't have to live with that hellcat. Attractive, yes. Physically and outwardly. But inwardly? No. And it is amazing how many women can keep their husbands in tow with their eyes never fleeing toward anybody else, even though they might not have money enough to adorn themselves as attractively as many others, because they have spent their time adorning themselves inwardly. And they have a spirit that cannot be denied and a personality that's attractive. A woman who takes her place is going to be interested in these three things. Now, will you notice in 1 Peter chapter 3, the illustration that is given in verse 5, where Peter said, for after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. They adorned themselves both physically and spiritually, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed, and there's that frightful word, obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. And if you will notice, what he is saying here is that women who are following the example of Sarah in this relationship are truly daughters of Sarah by example. If you are not afraid with any amazement. Now, that doesn't mean very much, does it, if you're not afraid with any amazement? Literally, it means if you let nothing frighten you, nor nothing deter you. And since we have this amplified version right here at hand, it might be wise to notice what the editors of the Amplified Version have to say in relation to that particular statement. They say, in the same way, it was thus that Sarah obeyed Abraham, following his guidance and acknowledging his headship over her by calling him Lord, Master, Leader, Authority. And you are now her true daughters if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. And I thought this Amplified made this translation, which I think is interesting. Not giving away to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. Notice the last part of that statement. Not giving way to hysterical fears or letting anxieties unnerve you. What does that mean? I think there are many women today who have stepped out of the place that God ordained they should be in because of anxiety. Anxiety that their husband was not going to be able to do what he thought he could do. And so they take over, and they begin to tell him what business he ought to enter, and they begin to tell him what job he ought to get. And some women have driven their husbands to distraction and out of their lives because they have been overly ambitious for them. And they become filled with anxiety that they themselves or their children might starve to death because they didn't think their husband had quite as much sense as they had, so they tried to plan his life for him. They're out of place. They're given over to anxieties and hysterical fears. And now you women can breathe a sigh of relief. Our time is nearly gone. But I want you to indulge me for a little bit as I speak with the men, because we may not be able to get back together in just this fashion as we are, and I don't think it would be fair nor effective, seriously, if we left without this word to the men, which will not be as detailed, which doesn't mean the responsibility is not as great, but because the Word of God sums it up in a few simple actions. And may I say before we begin to look at this that it is my opinion, and I'm going to change that and say that it is my studied opinion, with few exceptions, that most marriages that go on the rocks because the husband doesn't take the place he ought to take. I believe that. And I believe I could almost prove that statistically if I had kept the statistics. Some husband may say, but you don't know my wife. Well, perhaps not, but I know you. You don't know what my wife did. Perhaps not, but I know what you told me you did. And almost without exception, it's the husband's responsibility. And that's the reason why that I'm pausing here tonight, because, men, I want to say to you, and you women whose husbands may not be here, you might somehow get this word to your husbands and pray that God will cause it to take effect in his life. The responsibility of the home, the responsibility of the marriage, the responsibility of the children lies in your hands. And you have no right to shove that off on your wife. And you have no right to say to her, if you were the kind of mother you ought to be, our children wouldn't be in the mess they're in today. Why isn't your wife the kind of wife and mother she ought to be? Let's look at the seventh verse. Likewise, in the same spirit that we've been talking about, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Do you notice the word dwell? It's a word that's used consistently in the New Testament in reference to families dwelling together. You'll notice there's a great deal said about togetherness in this one verse. Heirs together of the grace of life. But the emphasis, I think, should be placed in this statement on the word knowledge. Husbands, look at it. Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. That word knowledge comes from the Greek word gnosis. It means experience knowledge. But the construction of that word in the original text is seeking to know. Dwell with your wife, constantly seeking to know, seeking to understand. When you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another passage of Scripture that is related to the marriage relationship in days very similar to our own day, when marriage vows are not being as held as sacred as they might be. In the fourth verse, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. And if we were to take the time tonight to examine that verse in its context, we would find that the word vessel here is referring to the wife. And the man, the individual addressed, is the man. And the passage of Scripture is a reference, and we say this as delicately as we can, to the sexual relationship. And what the Holy Spirit is saying here is that the man should study to know how to possess his wife in that relationship. And again, without being indelicate, Many of the problems today related to broken homes are traced back to the marriage bed. Well, that might not always be the reason given, and it may find its fruit in something else, but it has its roots there. And you'll notice whose responsibility it is? It's a man's responsibility. Sometimes I've had men confer with me and say, well, my problem with my wife's a sexual one, but she deceived me before we were married, and I thought she was a different kind of person than she is. Well, the responsibility's still yours. God intended that you should be the leader and that you should be the teacher, and God intended that you should dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And as we turn back to 1 Peter 3, keep in mind that means seeking to know. There are men today that put more energy into making their business a success than they do into making their marriage and their homes a success. There are men today that spend time and money reading books and acquiring knowledge about the latest methods concerning a certain thing in which they are interested, and wouldn't walk from one room to another to study the needs of their wife that they might make their marriage a success. You'll notice 1 Peter chapter 3, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. Well, you notice that phrase, giving honor unto the wife as unto a weaker vessel. This word that is translated giving here is not the ordinary Greek word for giving. It's the Greek word aponimo. And what it means is to assign a spatial place of honor. Think about that for a moment, will you? Husbands, it's your responsibility to dwell with your wife according to knowledge, seeking to know them. And as you seek to know them, assign them a very spatial place of honor in your life. God's done that. You see, women, when God asks you to submit yourselves to your husbands, He's not asking you to take an inferior place. He wants you to take the place that He ordained for you. And then He's telling your husband what that place is. He said it's a place of honor. And husbands should assign their wives that place of honor. And I wonder tonight, men, do we? Do we honor our wives as we should? Do we respect them? Most men show more respect to their wives during the period of engagement than they do after they're married. Well, we could spend a lot of time on little things tonight. We wouldn't be too far out if we did, because it's little things that cause the trouble. And as the scripture says, it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. I don't want you to answer this audibly tonight, but how many of you men still open the car door for your wife when she gets in? Or do you pile in and say, well, hurry up, you want me to sit here all night? Don't forget, your children hear you talk that way when you talk that way. Do you still pull out the chair at the table for your wife and seat her like you did when you took her out when you were engaged? Or do you sit down at the table and yell, well, can't you hurry up? You always bring the biscuits cold to the table. See? No place of honor. Well, we could go on tonight, but I think you get the point, and that's sufficient. But this word honor also is a word that's interesting, because it is translated in the first chapter of 1 Peter, if you'll turn over there to the 18th verse, by the word precious. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, notice, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Do you notice that word precious there? It's the same Greek word, tamao. It's translated honor in the third chapter and precious in the first chapter. Will you go back over to Ephesians chapter 5 for just a moment as I remind you that it is an interesting thing to me, though I cannot always explain the relationship, that God connects the relationship that Christ had to the church with the relationship that a husband ought to have for his wife. How important was the blood of Christ? Well, so important that it was called precious. God said that's exactly the way you ought to feel about your wife. You ought to assign her a place of preciousness. Think about that, will you? And think about how inconsistent we are, men, and how far short we fall in this respect. We have some article that we consider precious and some article that we consider unimportant, and we say concerning that article, we'll take that old thing there, it's not worth anything at all. And if you could play a tape recording of the tone of voice in which you address your wife sometimes, you would find you'd use the tone exactly the same. She isn't precious. She isn't important as she should be. I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 because Paul makes this same connection here in the 25th verse when he says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I don't know whether our finite minds can fully comprehend this tonight or not, but men, that's how we ought to love our wives. As Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. I think perhaps even a better illustration of how we ought to love our lives, and one that we can understand, because I don't know that we can understand very well this matter of Christ loving the church. I don't know whether our finite minds can comprehend it. But down there in the 33rd verse, Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You can understand that, can't you? Love your wife even as you love yourself. Now, let's be honest tonight. We think quite a bit of ourselves, don't we? We pet and pamper and take care of ourselves, coddle ourselves, and get mad when our wives get tired of coddling us. But this passage of Scripture says that we should love our wives even as we love ourselves. One last thought, if you will indulge me a few more moments, in 1 Peter chapter 3, the 7th verse again. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. Let's notice that statement for a moment. As unto the weaker vessel. Now, there's been a lot of jesting about that statement. Personally, I'm not so sure we ought to jest about the marriage relationship as we do. You know, joking is permitted according to the Word of God, but jesting is condemned. And jesting means to speak lightly of things that are important to God. And we joke about the wife being the weaker vessel because of differences in size and that sort of thing. But this word weaker is a very interesting word. It comes from the Greek word asaphenos. And it does not refer to anything exclusively, such as physical condition or mental condition. But it is used more often with the idea of delicateness. And it seems to me that's the lesson that God wants us to get tonight, men. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the more delicate vessel. We talk about some women being high-strung. That may mean various things to you. And I don't know that we ought to use the term high-strung, but I think we might use the word finely strong. Because women have an emotional setup that men do not have. And if a man is going to dwell with his wife according to knowledge, he should spend his time seeking to know her emotional makeup so that he can indeed assign her a place of honor. How many times I have counseled with people, first with the husband to hear his story, then with the wife or vice versa, and then with both. And when they both speak out in my presence, the same things they spoke out individually for the most part, more times than not, the husband will say, "Well, I didn't know you felt that way. I didn't know you expected that." And he didn't. He was honest. But if he had taken a little time to study her, he would have known that that thing that was very, very small in the beginning, but had mushroomed into a broken home, could have been avoided. He just didn't take the time to dwell with her according to knowledge. Now you'll notice the last statement in this verse, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. If there is not a togetherness in your spiritual experience, then you will be facing mountains that I have mentioned tonight that are insurmountable. Because it's only when there is a togetherness in your spiritual experience that you are heirs together of the grace of life that these things can be true. Did you notice the last statement that your prayers be not hindered? Now, maybe you think we've gotten far afield from child training tonight, but we're still dealing in the basics. If you pray night and day for your children, father, mother, and you each are not taking the place that God intended you to take in the home, your prayers are going to be hindered in all the ways that I've been talking about. If you pray for your children, and yet your children overhear some of the things that I mentioned tonight, that leads them to believe that the father doesn't have the proper love for the wife, or the wife doesn't have the proper respect for the husband, you can pray, and I say this reverently tonight, you can pray until you're blue in the face, and you're going to have a problem with your children. Because they sense far more than you dream they do. And they feel far more than you think they do. And they can sense when things are not as they ought to be between you and your partner in marriage. If you want to train your child in the way he should go, remember you can't do it without prayer. And remember your prayer is going to be ineffective unless you take the place that God intends you to take as husband or as wife. All right, though.